Isn't this great? Seeing more and more of you showing up, fearing not what you could be fearing and you're here. Isn't that great? Look around. Say hi to each other through your masks. And it's great for those at home who are still feeling maybe a little uncomfortable coming to the facility. We have our live stream going on right now. Maybe you're at risk and you can't come. And it's just good to be together. God is so worthy of us coming together and singing songs of praise to Him. And we're made for that. That's how we're designed. So it's good to come together. Open your Bibles now, if you have them, maybe electronically, or I don't think we're passing out a lot of the paperback Bibles these days. So hopefully you brought your own Bible. Open to Matthew chapter 10. We're in chapter 10 again. It's a long passage of teaching. That's why we're now the third or fourth week into this long teaching of Jesus as he sends his disciples out on their first mission trip. And it's pretty exciting. So before we go any further, though, let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge your presence in this place. It's so good to sing about our Father in heaven together. And we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Even now, Father, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that would receive the teaching this morning from your word, what you want us to know and do and change in our lives. Father, we're laying ourselves just out before you, bare before you, saying, have your way with us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's no question that we are living in the midst of a time when fears abound, right? I mean, there's the temptation. There is the opportunity to fear all kinds of things. It seems like every day more things are added to that list. Would you agree with me? I mean, whether it's economic concerns and fears or health concerns and fears or social fears and concern, the list goes on and on. And yet, Jesus, when he sends out his first followers on that mission, here, starting in chapter 10, verse 5, you have your Bibles, skip back up. We're going to be starting in verse 26. But a few weeks ago, we saw chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sending out his disciples on a trip to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near, to do ministry in his name, remember? And he tells them right up front, there is danger lurking. There is opportunities to get into trouble almost at every turn, remember? In fact, he mentions several things that you will tend to be afraid of if you're my follower when you run into people who oppose me and my message. Let me read the text for us today, starting in verse 26, because he's continuing this teaching. And I want you to listen and think about finding the word every time the word afraid appears, okay? Because it happens several times. Here, Matthew 26, right off the top. So do not be afraid of them, those who oppose me and my message. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And then he says this, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So did you catch the number of times the word afraid appears? You math geniuses, go ahead. Through your masks, let me hear you. Someone says three, someone says four. The right answer is four. Ding, 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 ding. Four times in eight short verses. I mean, that's a lot of instruction about fear and letting us know there's going to be things to be afraid of, but he says, don't be afraid. Remember the last week, the portion we looked at right above this, he told his followers, check out verse, you know, the very beginning, verse 16. He says, beware, right? He says, beware, because I'm sending you out as sheep among what? Wolves. I mean, he's saying, beware. Then, but in the next breath, he says, but don't be afraid. Have you discovered oftentimes, though, when we're being told to beware of things, it's very easy to fall into being afraid of those things, right? I think it's very interesting. Beware. And then he says, be on your guard in verse 17. And he lists all kinds of difficulties they're going to run up against that they were heading into. And yet, here in our text, three different times, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Easier said than done, right? So today we're going to see, on your outline, the courage we all need. The courage we all need. Because we need courage. Because the antidote to fear is courage. I read this week about a guy who was full of fear, full of anxiety, as he contemplated having this very tough conversation with a very intimidating person in his life. Have you been there? Kind of getting worried and fearful of even a conversation. He says to his wife, he says, you know, every time I think about having this conversation, my palms get really, really sweaty. Unable to think of anything else, a couple hours later, he says to his wife, you know, when I think about that conversation I got to have, my mouth gets dry. She goes, why don't you just lick your palms then? And I'm sure he's going, yeah, thanks, honey. A lot of help. That does me. See, we can analyze and we can discern fear, but how do you get a handle on fear? What do you do about fear? How do you get, you know, the upper hand on fear? And I'm so glad to let you know that today, God's answer in facing our fears is not something that just kind of deals with symptoms. It actually goes to the very heart of our fears. It actually tackles it at its root, the root cause of our fears, and gives us courage. And so, on your outline, how are we to get the courage we all need? How do you get that? You know, you watch the self-help programs on TV or read the self-help books, and you know, like Hans and Franz, we pump you up. You know, you just got to get a positive mental attitude. I remember back in the college years, our campus, they had some rally and they were passing out PMA buttons you'd put on, positive mental attitude buttons. And I'm thinking, you know, that's not where we are to find our courage. Just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not self-generated. It's not having confidence even in yourself. Here is the answer on your outline. We get it by having the one good fear. The one good fear. Now you say, wait, you get courage by fearing. Yes. That sounds counterintuitive, right? It sounds kind of oxymoronic. You know, those two things don't go together. But in three instances in this text, Jesus says, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. And the key to not fearing is found in verse 28. You probably caught it when we read through it. That's the fourth time the word afraid is used, right? Don't fear this, don't fear that, don't fear this. But he does say, but here's what you do fear. Here's what you should be afraid of, be very, very afraid of. Did you catch it? Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I love what Oswald Chambers says. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear no one else or nothing else. You see, if you're taking notes, you might want to write down a couple of statements. They're adages. You've heard them before. I've said them from here on this platform before. And that is, this is saying, in a sense, the same thing we've heard before. You got to live your life for an audience of how many? Live your life for that audience of one. Now you say, that's a little trite. You know, we've heard it before. That's cliche. It's not really. I mean, that's so powerful. It's so true. Or you plus God is a majority. God by himself is a majority. And so him letting you tag along doesn't diminish his majority. Different ways to say it, but it's the same truth that Jesus is talking about here. When you fear God and him alone, you have nothing else to worry about. You get courage by having the one good fear. I think of David in the Old Testament, when he goes up against that giant of a man, Goliath, on the battlefield, 9 feet tall. What gave him the courage to face that giant? It wasn't self-generated. It wasn't like he was confident in himself. Go back and read that account, and you'll be amazed at how often he refers to God. God. God did this. God did that. I'm basing all my confidence on taking him on, not on my ability, but on God's ability and how he's worked in my life past and how he's working in it in the present. It's all about God confidence, not self-confidence. And so he had confidence in God, that God was bigger and stronger than that warrior he was facing on the battlefield. John Bloom says, David believed that God would never break his promise. And if Goliath made himself an obstacle to God's promise, David believed God could flick him out of the way with a pebble. Isn't that good? I love that imagery. He's going, it's no problem for God. He's going to take care of this guy. He's not going to defy the God of the armies of Israel. No. Courage is not an autonomous, self-generated virtue. Bloom says, courage is always produced by faith in someone other than yourself. Courage is a derivative virtue. It's a derivative virtue. See, again, verse 28, look at it closely. The key to courage, to not fearing, and not fearing the greatest enemy we all face, and what's that the Bible says? Death itself, right? Jesus says, here's the key. Fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord. You've heard that phrase before? It happens over 100 times throughout the pages of the Bible from beginning to end. It's a common, constant theme in the Bible. Fear, fear God. It's called the fear of the Lord. 100 times, over and over again. Tells us in different ways, shapes, accounts in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the appropriateness, the rightness, the need for us to fear God and fear him only. I think about, we see the fear of God with Moses at the burning bush. We see the fear of God with Isaiah in the temple. And we see the fear of God on Pharaoh when he finally starts to realize he is no match for the God of Israel and the plagues start to fall, remember? We see it in the Babylonian king, Belshazzar, when he sees the hand starting to write on the wall. Or when Jesus in the New Testament, back in Matthew 8, we saw him calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And remember what we learned that week, how the disciples were very afraid of the storm, but once he did his miracle, once he calmed it, they were more afraid of Jesus. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll get to in Matthew 17, we're going to see that Jesus goes up on a mountainside, on a side of a mountain with his inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there he is transfigured before them. God gives them a little glimpse of the glory that Jesus is and has. And the cloud overshadows them and the voice speaks out of the cloud, "Behold, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And the Bible says they fell like dead men on the ground out of fear. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, part of the Chronicles of Narnia, and by the way, if you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, you're missing out. I would encourage you to get that series of books and read. It has so many wonderful symbols in it and spiritual Christian truths of the gospel. And in that book, The Silver Chair, we get this illustration, example of what it means to fear God, because the main character in the book is Jill, a little girl, and she comes to know and love and have this really close relationship with Aslan. I'm glad you're not sitting in the front rows, by the way. That's good. And you have your masks on. She has this great relationship with Aslan. How many of you all know who Aslan is? Aslan is this lion who appears in all the books, and he represents who? Jesus. He represents Christ. He represents the Lord. And so in this account, though, before she can get close to Aslan, they have this great, wonderful, tender, loving relationship. Before that happens, though, she has to learn to fear the lion. And so her first encounter is at the stream where Aslan is standing. I mean, he's there menacing, huge, awesome in appearance. And here's the dialogue. I love it. "Are you thirsty?" asked the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? You know, you feel comfortable leaning down and drinking with this lion right by it? Could you go away? Astiel, the lion answered this with only a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move away for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to me? Jill asked, if I come. I make no promises, said the lion. I make no promises, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty that by now, without noticing, she'd come a step closer. Do you eat little girls? Good question. Here's how he answered. It touches me every time I read it. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings, emperors, cities, and realms. Why does that touch me? I don't know. I'm just picturing Jesus saying this. Ah, oh, man. Let that sink in. That's our God. Nothing can stand against him.
Okay.
And he didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if he were sorry, nor as if he were angry. He just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Are you hearing what C.S. Lewis is trying to get across to us? There is the one God. He is reality. He is not to be trifled with. There is no other place to go. There is no other thing to fear but him. So when you hear that phrase, we are to fear the Lord, understand it's not for us as those who follow Jesus something to be terrorized by. Jesus is not saying you need to be frightened by the Lord. But I would be remiss, I would be irresponsible, I would be derelict in my duties if I were not to point out to us all here this morning that Jesus is warning here. He's giving a warning to those who don't yield themselves to his authority, his rightful authority, who don't avail themselves of his grace and mercy, that they should have a very real reason to fear God in the sense of being frightened by God. Since he also has the ability, unlike any other person on the face of the planet, to consign them to eternity separated from him forever. And that's what Hebrews 10:31 talks about. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see it here, that same warning, down in verses 32 and 33. Take a look. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. I love this quote. Someone said, we can never really sing Amazing Grace with understanding until we've had a glimpse of God's amazing, fearsome judgment. That's true. Today's Father's Day. Hey, happy Father's Day. Love you guys. You know, hopefully you have a really good dad or you had a good dad. But by the way, there are no perfect dads. I'm not talking about perfect dad. But you have to understand, there's no dad like our God. There's no father like our heavenly parent. There's no mom. There's no dad like our Father in heaven. No one can hold a candle to his love for us, his goodness to us. And yet, here's what he's saying here. If we don't choose him to be our father, and he gives us a choice, Because he longs, the Bible says, for all people to come into Jesus. He longs for all to be complete in Christ. He longs for all to be saved, but he gives us the choice. And if we choose him not as our Father, we walk away from him as our Father in heaven, we don't want him in that role, then he will be the judge. If he's not your Father, he's your judge. It's our choice. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this, "What has the Lord your God required of you? To fear the Lord your God, to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul." I want to read that again. It's one verse. Do you hear how much it's saying? Deuteronomy 10:12, you might want to mark it down and look it up. What has the Lord your God required of you? Notice, here's the list. To fear him, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul and mind. You see, those aren't contradictory things, loving and fearing. In the Bible, when it comes to God and our relationship to him, love and fear of him go hand in hand. You say, I don't get that. I mean, how do you love someone that you're afraid of? Well, it's a good question. Look at Psalm 130, verse 4. Mark that down. It's powerful. It says there, "But with you, God, there is forgiveness," the psalmist says. God, with you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, because you forgive me, I fear you. What does that mean? As a child of God, it means that our fear of the Lord is only enhanced by the love of God. The more love I feel towards God, the more I fear God. And on your outline, here's what you can write in. It's the awe of God, it's the reverence for God, and the desire to please God. So when we see fear the Lord or the fear of the Lord, it's talking about those three things, basically. You're in awe of God, you're in reverence of God, and your desire is to please God. Let's unpack those briefly. First, it means to be in utter, absolute awe of God. You know, that's what happens when we come together on Sundays and we worship. Have you experienced that? Awe in this place, the awesome God that we love. And by the way, isn't it sad that the word awesome has been so redefined that a taco is now awesome? I mean, I'm not this grammar police. I'll probably say the same thing, but it's sad because awe means you're just full of awe, you're speechless. Before God, you become speechless. And in worship, we do that both privately when we're having our own quiet times and times of personal worship and reflection on God's word. We become so in awe of God. And here on Sunday, sometimes it's just the awe, the awesomeness of God fills this place. That's part of fearing the Lord. But also, number two, it's secondly, to have reverence for and respect for God. He's not someone to trifle with, as we saw with Jill and Aslan on the bank of the stream. It's healthy respect and recognition of who God is and recognition of who we are in light of him. We're fallen sinners. We're mess ups. But beloved children all the same. How many of you love the ocean? I know she does. I think she loves me more, though, I hope. But she loves God more. But right up there is the ocean. Well, you live in California. I hope you love the ocean. My dad didn't like the ocean. He lived in Huntington Beach for years. Never went to the ocean yet. But he did teach me something early on when I was a kid, and I'm so thankful he did. He taught me, I don't know how little I was, when I first started going to the ocean, the beach with the family, he said, respect the ocean. Respect the ocean. Respect the ocean. It will kill you. And listen, I'm telling you, that bit of advice has allowed me to enjoy the ocean and not drown in it. Why? Because I have a respect for the ocean. How much more so should our respect be for God? And then thirdly, this is what I want to sit down on a little more longer and camp out on. The third sense of fearing, what fearing God is, the fear of dishonoring him, the fear of displeasing him, the fear of disappointing him as our Father in heaven. See, this holy fear that we're talking about here is a strong desire to please the one who loves you more than anyone could ever possibly love you. The fear of God, if you're taking notes, isn't just believing in God. It isn't just being inspired by God. It isn't even merely obeying God, because you can do all those things I just mentioned without having him possess the center of your being, your very heart. He's talking about being the most important thing in your life. All of us have been made with a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. That's what this is talking about. In a way, we've been made to want to please God. That's how we've been designed. And so moving from just knowing about God to knowing God is what the fear of God is all about. Here's what I want you to think about. Do you realize that God cares so much about you that he finds happiness in your obedience to him? That he finds happiness in your relating to him? That you can actually bring pleasure to the God of the universe? You can. I can. That he would humble himself enough as God. He would have that humility enough to want us in relationship, and that how we respond to him or not brings either joy and pleasure or sadness or displeasure. When Paul looked to encourage those in the church to obey and follow God, he called to their attention the beautiful truth that we can actually please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether you are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Ephesians 5:8-10. Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Please God, please God, please God. C.S. Lewis said that to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Now, what I'm saying is, part of your worship of thinking how awesome God is the fact that he puts his happiness, some of it, on us. In other words, we have the potential to make him happy or not. Right? We have the ability to please God or not please God. That blows my mind. See, every decision and choice we make is a chance to bring God happiness or not. Because the flip side is, we can make decisions and we can go in directions that make God sad. How does that happen? Here it is. Write this down. When we fear anything more than him. When we care about anything more than him. When we try to shove anything else in that God-shaped vacuum other than him. See, whenever I say I'll follow God if, I'll follow God if this or if that, whatever's on the other side of the if, is really what we fear the most. Because if we feared God the most, there would be no if. Do you fear God more than anything? Is there anything you fear more than God this morning? Perhaps your greatest fear is having other people's approval. So your greatest fear is losing that approval, rejection. And that drives your life. Or maybe it's a list of anything. Career, power, money, family, health. So how do we grow in the one good fear? We can grow in this fear. Lastly, set your eyes on Jesus and his love. Set your eyes, fix your gaze, be overwhelmed by, be in awe of, and have reverence for how much God loves you. How much did God love you? How much does he love you now? He loves you as much now as he ever did. He can't love you any more than he loves you right now. He can't love you any less than he loves you right now. And we know how much he loves us because on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was in the garden. And remember, he didn't want to go to the cross. He says, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup, remove this time of suffering from me. And yet, here's what Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, what's he fixing his eyes on there? Who for the joy set before him, he's thinking about the joy, he endured what? He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here, let's unpack this quickly. Why did he face the cross? For the what before him? The joy set before him. That's how he endured the cross, according to Hebrews 12. What was the joy? Think about this. What did Jesus come to earth to get that he didn't already have in heaven? Look around. Some of you know. Me. Raise your hand. Me. He came for me. He came for you. Isn't that amazing? When you stop and think that we were the joy that he was looking at that helped him endure the cross, that will humble you to the dust and it will affirm you to the sky all at once. Doesn't it? That we were his prized possession that he came to reclaim, that he came to reconcile. That's an amazing thing. When we look at Jesus, who chose to become vulnerable and breakable and torturable and deniable and betrayable, that he went to the cross, that he had the courage to go to the cross for me and you, that fills us with incredible courage to live for him. Because here's the deal. It took him a lot more courage to come get us than for us to live for him. When we consider what he left behind and what he endured and what we deserved and what he didn't deserve, it takes courage to follow Jesus, right? It takes courage to give up control of your life, to follow him unconditionally. But I'm telling you, if we follow Jesus with conditions, we're really not following Jesus, right? That's using God as a consultant, maybe. God, tell me when I need to do this and when I shouldn't do this, and I'll take that under advisement. Larry Osborne says, God doesn't do consultant. He does God. And it takes courage to admit you're a sinner. It takes courage to humble yourself before him and to say, I'm a mess. I'm a royal mess. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. I don't. I want to, but I don't. I'm guilty, and therefore I need forgiveness. And that's why every time we come together on Sundays, we provide an opportunity for communion. And we're going to move into that time. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? I mean, communion is a time to recommit our life to Jesus, to get courageous for Jesus, not generating those feelings of courage, but by looking at him and gazing at him and seeing once again what he's done for us and being overwhelmed by that and awed by that. It fills us with strength and courage to live the next day for him. The bread that you're going to be partaking in. What did Jesus say that represents when he instituted the Lord's Supper? This is my body. Something about that. This is my body. Jesus had a body, right? He took on a body. Before the incarnation, he didn't have a physical body. But he's calling our mind to the fact, this is my incarnation. This is my physical earthly life. And why is that important? When we take this in just a moment as followers of Jesus, let that bread represent, this represents the life I should have lived, but haven't lived. And he came to live the life I should have lived. Never once sinning, never once messing up. That represents that beautiful life. Because we didn't live it, he did. And the juice represents what? This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood shed for what? For the forgiveness of sins. The juice represents the penalty he paid on the cross, the shedding of his blood. See, he lived the life we should have lived but didn't, and he dies the death we should have to die, but now we don't have to because he's taken our rap. And that will give you courage to get up and live for him tomorrow, this week, next month, the rest of the year, your whole life, by getting back focused and fixing your joy on him, because his joy is you and me. So Father, we give this time to you. We pray you'd be pleased. You'd be pleased, Lord. It blows our circuitry that we have the ability to bring pleasure to you or sadness. Father, we pray that you'd help us to bring a smile to your face not just today, but the rest of our lives. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Draw us close to you because of that today. And those who don't yet know him, Father, would you draw them to you? Would you give them the courage they need to admit they're sinners? To admit they need grace? To admit they're lost without you? That's our cry, Lord. That's our testimony in Jesus' name.